Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
Why do we believe in Christianity? Why would you put your faith in Jesus? Why are you a Christian here today if you're a Christian? If you're not a Christian here today, why would you become a Christian? There are 100 different reasons you could give. There are lots of blessings that you get from being a Christian. You get peace in your heart. There's a new joy. There's purpose. There's something to look forward to. But there is actually a more foundational answer to why anyone would want to become a Christian. And the answer, if you trace it right back to ground zero at a very foundational level, is this: that the Christ who was crucified was then raised to life. Hallelujah. There's no other answer. If Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, then there is no Christianity. But if Christ did rise from the dead, then we have everything to play for and in kingdom of God to be gained. Amen. This is actually at the very center of everything. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just one amongst a whole number of different doctrines. So we've got this doctrine, the resurrection of Jesus, and the omniscience of God, and all these other different doctrines. Like, here's just one. No. The resurrection of Jesus sits at the very foundation of all doctrines. So that if you were to take away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything else falls apart like a house of cards. Yeah. There is no Christianity left if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead on that Sunday morning. Which is why in this passage we have Paul at some of his most passionate and worked up in all of the Corinthian letter. Because we're told in this church that there were some who were going to church acting like Christians and yet still denying that there was a resurrection. This is what starts this. He says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Paul's been going through all these pastoral issues in the church, and he saves, I think, the most important for the last. This is the longest chapter by far around one subject, because unless this is true, nothing else matters. And our problem today is that we can consciously with our minds or subconsciously with our hearts do also the same and deny the same resurrection. It's possible to deny the resurrection with our minds. We know that. And there are atheists today who will tell us that there is no reincarnation, let alone a resurrection. It's just not there. We came from nothing, we become nothing, it's dead, we're finished. But there are also Christians who consciously deny the resurrection. But we can also deny the resurrection as a church, I think, subconsciously in our hearts. Because here's the thing. I think there's a large part of our heart that doesn't actually want the resurrection to be true. When you see the first encounters when people meet Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, they thought he'd been crucified, they thought he was dead, they were going home to resume their normal lives, and yet they meet Jesus Christ alive and well, what is their first reaction again and again and again? They don't get the guitar out and call everyone in the band together to sing, "Oh, happy day." What do? They crumble to the floor in fear. Because I thought you were dead. I was about to resume normal life. In the face of the resurrection of Jesus, our heart's first response is a fear and a pushing away. Because if the resurrection is true, then everything changes for us. From the bottom up, everything changes. And I think there's a large part of our hearts that would rather it not be so. That would rather we could take all the other bits of Christianity and all the other doctrines that we can use, tuck them into our life, put them in my pocket for my working week, get some help for my heart, feel good about things. We like those bits. And we like that God's powerful because you can pray for your meeting on Monday morning. We like that the Holy Spirit gives gifts because the meeting might be exciting. Something might happen. We like that there's forgiveness of sins. Well, that's good because I can sin and gets mopped up after me. We like certain things because we can use those. But when we face the reality of the resurrection, we can't use the resurrection in our own life. The resurrection implicates us in its reality. Does that make sense? We can't say to the oh, Christ is resurrected. Great, I'll use that at some point during my week, and that's a useful thing for my life. No, when we meet a Lord Jesus who told us he was going to be crucified and raised on the third day, and when we actually encounter him, our life changes in the light of that reality. And I think there's a large part of us that actually wants to bury our head in the sand when it comes to the resurrection. We don't want to deal with the implications. We don't want our life changed. We want to do Christian stuff nicely and yet do it in a package that is our own with our own ambitions. We don't want the disruption. We don't want the implications. We don't want to work it out and think it through. Am I preaching? You're looking at me like, ah. I think we leave it to one side so often because actually we're afraid of what it would mean for our life if we stared at it long enough and thought through the implications for what it would actually mean on a day-to-day basis. You know, it's possible for atheists to live more authentically to their beliefs than for Christians. For an atheist to say, I believe that there is no resurrection, and on the basis of me becoming nothing in a few years' time, this is how I'm going to live. Some atheists have thought it through, and so they live in accordance with their belief. And yet some Christians say with their mouth that there is a resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore my body, and yet with their life, they deny that same resurrection because their life, their attitude, their worries, their stresses are exactly the same as the atheist who says there's nothing coming tomorrow. It's possible for a Christian to live like there is no resurrection. And so what Paul does in this passage is he does this thought exercise and he works it through for us. He says, if the resurrection never happened, then this is the implication. And he is getting us to be authentic to our belief. And he works in the negative 6 times in this passage. If. Verse 14, just look with me. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then... He says it in verse 17 again. And if Christ has not been raised... 6 implications he works out because he's calling the church to be authentic to what they believe. If Christ has been raised, if you're going to receive a resurrection body, then live like it, church. May it be evident with your life. And so he is rallying the church to authenticity that they might live like it is actually true. And that is our calling, amen, church. To live like the resurrection is actually true. So what I want to do with our time today is do what Paul does and work through these 6 implications and think it through. I'm going to tease out some of what it might mean for your life. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will work the rest out in our life. Amen. If you're not a Christian here today, we're so glad that you're here. We think that every now and again, it is so important to address the foundations of what we believe in life. For Christians and for those who aren't Christians. And that's all we're doing today. We're saying, if this is true, this is what it's got to mean for us. And let me ask you, what about your foundation? What about your life? Would you be courageous enough just for a moment to assess the foundation? And if what you believe is the foundation of your life is true, what does it mean? And if it's not true, what does it mean? We don't want to go on in a culture that talks about authenticity so gushingly, actually living inauthentic lives saying we think one thing but living another. Amen. So we're going to join the dots up six times over. Amen. Amen. Here's the first implication. If the resurrection is true, it implicates our faith. Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're going to do the negative first and then the positive. If he has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's empty. It has no substance. Verse 17 again. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It cannot do anything. Why? Because if you're saying, I put my trust in Jesus, but there is no resurrection, you are putting your trust in a man who is untrustworthy. Because he said time and time again, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to suffer and die, and on the third day be raised to a brand new life. And if you're saying, I trust in Jesus, but I'm not sure about the resurrection, did he rise from the dead? What we're saying is we're putting our trust and our life on a foundation that is actually sinking sand. Because he's a liar. Or he was confused at best. We're saying, I'm going to stake my life on someone who is actually ultimately untrustworthy. But if Christ was raised from the dead, what does that mean for our faith? It means that it's scary, because it means that everything that Jesus said is true. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is true. The first will be last, and the last will be first. If you lust in your heart, it's as good as committing adultery with another person. You can prophesy in my name, and yet in the last day, I'll have to tell, I didn't even know you. Everything is true if the man who prophesied how he would be killed and when he would be resurrected, it all came about. It means that when we come to him, we have someone who is trustworthy. Which implicates everything about our faith and what is actually possible. Because if a man was raised from the dead, it means that that same power is available to us today. Why? Because he told us so. Can I talk about our prayer life for a minute? All right then, here we go. A lot of our prayer life, this is through observation and personal observation, a lot of our prayer life revolves around this. I've got a tricky week coming up. Would you pray that I get some help? Now, there's nothing bad with praying those prayers, right? God, help me with a meeting. Help me get my essay done. Help me get that job. There's nothing wrong. You hear me right, yeah? Okay. But if the resurrection was actually true, how would that change your prayers? If it was possible for eternal life to break out where there is death, if it's possible for the kingdom of God to come down where there is nothing before you that would say this is a good and fertile place for the kingdom of God to come because Christ was raised from the dead, how would that change your prayers? Did you notice how Pete prayed in the meeting earlier? I mean, he got like really loud, right? And really expectant. I think he got loud and expectant because Christ is actually resurrected from the dead. So we actually expect the kingdom of God to come. We actually expect him to do things in life. We actually expect the kingdom of God to march forward and advance. So rather than just kind of mealy-mouthed, like, help me with this, help me with this, I'm just trying to mumble through my days. I'm caricaturing, all right? So don't, like, I'm not judging anyone. I do the same. But if Christ has been resurrected from the dead, let us pray that the kingdom of God comes. Amen. When we pray for salvation to reign in our city, we pray that the kingdom of God advances every step of the way. Not that defensively we might get the things that we want in life, but the kingdom of God is set before us. Everything's to play for. Yeah. So we pray like the resurrection actually happened. Amen. So when you come to the prayer meeting on Wednesday, how are we going to pray? Pray like the resurrection actually happened, amen? Yeah. like things, there's potency in our prayers, yeah? Secondly, it affects and implicates our preaching. Verse 14, he says this, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. I may as well not bother and go home. Your evangelism, what's the point? Honestly, why pray for an opportunity to share your faith if there is no resurrection? Because if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus Christ is just another dead religious teacher. That's all he is. And he sits in a huge list of other religious teachers who had wise things to say for us today. What transforms Jesus from another religious teacher with good and wise things to say to good news and something to be proclaimed? It's the fact that on that Sunday morning, he actually sat up and became alive again, never to die. And in that moment, good advice was transformed into good news. So our preaching isn't in vain because we don't have advice for London. Just put them on TikTok for advice. Like, there's endless reams of it. When to wake up and what avocado to eat when and like, you know. London doesn't need any more good religious teaching. Needs a saviour. And in Jesus Christ, he was raised from the dead so that he might give salvation to those who would call on his name. So when you read in Acts, the early church, what does their preaching hang on? It doesn't hang on like, here is a good way to live and here's some good ways to pray and here's good ways to be religious. It hangs on this. You crucified Christ and yet God raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. And he is ready to receive you back and forgive sins and gift eternal life. There is a resurrection, so we have confidence. And let me just encourage you with your conversations when you do get into conversations with others about your faith if you're a Christian. Like, it's okay, and like, people have all sorts of questions about the faith, don't they? But let me encourage you, at some point in your mind, make a beeline in that conversation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the dinosaurs might be an interesting subject for a while, or the age of the earth, or sexuality, or who you can sleep with. These might be good things to talk about for a while, but at some point, you have to get to the resurrection, because if Christ wasn't crucified, then what of all those other subjects matter anyway? But if he was raised from the dead, then everything's to play for. So go there in our conversations with those that we meet. Is it true? The third thing is our testimony. We misrepresent God. We are even found, we're told, to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ when he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Convoluted, but he's saying, if you're testifying that there is no resurrection, you're actually misrepresenting God because basically, there is a resurrection. It's actually true. And so we, as those who want to be faithful ones, want to live in accordance with that testimony, amen? In line with historical evidence. So I loved Ali's prayer as he prayed for us. The resurrection is not just this fanciful thing that Christians hope could actually be one day be true. No one was expecting the resurrection when Christ... The Jewish people at the time weren't primed to believe in this. They weren't susceptible to it. In fact, the exact opposite. They were primed not to believe in the resurrection, which is why those who encountered Jesus were so afraid, because it was so out of their box that this is the last thing that they thought was going to happen. Even though Jesus told them, just didn't land in the plausibility of their world that this could actually be so. And yet we want to be those who live faithfully, amen, representing God. Let me encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to assess and investigate the historicity of the resurrection. Why was the tomb empty and no Romans brought a body out to testify against those who began to preach he's alive? What about all these hundreds of eyewitnesses who testified even at one time, we saw him? Those whom could have been, testimony could have been wiped out. Investigate why the disciples who were walking away dejected because the hopes of their Messiah were gone in his crucifixion were turned around in a moment so that they would even be crucified and crucified upside down, persecuted and suffered, and even in their dying breath. But we saw him. He's alive. He reigns. He is the Lord, and he will one day come back to judge the living and the dead. What changed those men and women into that kind of preacher? Investigate it. Don't leave it as a vague thought you sometimes have on the train to work. The stakes are too high just to leave it as vague thoughts. Investigate. Face it full on, even with trembling in your heart that it might be true. The fourth is this. This is a good one. It implicates our sin. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So if Christ was not resurrected from the dead, for all who would admit that we have done wrong and sin, we are still guilty and our sin is held against us. So that Paul would later say in Ephesians 2 that even though we are alive, physically going about our days and emotionally feeling things, that we are actually spiritually, we're told, dead in our trespasses and walking in the way of the world. And our sin is still held against us. That condemnation is fixed against us. If there is no resurrection, because the one who said I will save you from your sins is still in the grave and there's no hope. But if Christ was raised from the dead, our sins are not counted against us. This is what he says in verse 20. Like, he kind of returns back to this theme. He says, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, that's a key thing we're going to come back to, of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, whom we all sin, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, key word, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Paul is using this example from Leviticus 23, where God calls his people to gather in the harvest. And when they gather in the harvest, they're called to do something with the first sheaves of the harvest. They are called to bring the first sheaves of the harvest, which then becomes called the first fruits, to the priest at the temple. And they're to give over the sheaves of the first fruit of their harvest. And the priest then called to take these sheaves and then wave these sheaves in the presence of the Lord. I was even thinking this morning, I don't know, I often imagine it, it's probably kind of English church tradition, you know, like a little wispy thing like this. I don't know, but I was imagining, like, what if the first fruits was like this, you know, and it was like deadlifting 30 kilos of just kind of waving. But he was told explicitly to wave the first fruit in the temple. Why? So that this waving of the first fruits might sanctify those who offer the first fruits. So in the acceptability of the first fruit is the acceptability of the giver of that offering. Paul says in Romans 10 later, Romans 11, that when you give over the first fruits of the dough offering, the rest of the dough is made holy. So if you take dough and you give it to the priest and that dough sits in the presence of the Lord in the temple, the dough that you then bake with and then eat is itself holy because it's made holy by the first fruit who sits in the presence of God. And this is all symbolic of one man, amen?
Yes.
Jesus Christ, who went before us as the first fruits of a great harvest of brothers and sisters through death and into a resurrection, as so that right now he might intercede for us in the presence of God. And as he is accepted, the Holy One of Israel, as he is accepted in the presence of God the Father, we too who are to follow are now accepted and sanctified in his sight. Amen. Yes. Hallelujah. It gets even more fun because the priest was told to offer it on what day? I'm not going to wait for you to answer it because it's unfair. But the priest was told to offer this wave offering on the day after Sabbath, which was a Sunday morning. God doesn't do anything by accident. He was saying, no, you wait, not Sabbath, you wait the next day. Because on the day after Sabbath, resurrection power is going to break forth on the earth. And so he waves this on the resurrection day, declaring that Christ has been accepted and therefore you are accepted, which is why, church, we gather on a Sunday. You know that. We gather today to remind ourselves that our brother who has gone before us, Jesus Christ, the first fruits of a great harvest of brothers and sisters, is himself accepted. And therefore, we have been sanctified in his name. Yes. Which implicates how we come to worship, doesn't it? Because we don't come with those who are like semi-guilty or semi-condemned or semi-sanctified or trying to be a good Christian. No one tries to be a good Christian. You're either holy or you're not holy. And those who are in Jesus Christ are holy. Hallelujah. Yeah. I wonder, let me just work some implication out here. I wonder whether sometimes we don't know the joy of our forgiveness because we've not really faced this head on. I wonder, it's an English way of being nice and just letting you think about it. We accumulate a lot of wrongdoing in our life. We don't like to admit it in our culture. We like to be those who have been hurt, and we do get hurt. But we also sin, and we do wrong, and we are the hurters in life, all of us. And we sin, and we do wrong, and our conscience is made guilty. And I think sometimes we never deal properly with the sin and the guilt that we just accumulate in life. We just kind of accumulate this pile of things that we know are wrong, and we kind of have vague thoughts about, yeah, but God's forgiveness, and we get to church and we sometimes wonder, why don't I feel the kind of joy that seems to be talked about in the scriptures, that my sins are counted as far of me from me as the east is from the west? Why don't I feel something? And I wonder whether sometimes it's because we have never, in the light of the resurrection, faced up to the guilt, faced up to our sin, actually faced it head on and dealt with it and felt the crucifying nature of having sin in our life. And actually feeling the pain, feeling the sorrow, being willing to go there on the basis that there is a resurrection, and therefore when I face my guilt, I actually have full forgiveness of sin. I think we only get the fullness of joy when we actually deal fully with our sin. We actually face it as Christians. I've wronged. I need to make amends. I need to confess it to my brother, to my sister, to my Lord. I need to feel the grief of it. And then I need, on the basis of the resurrection, to rejoice like my sin will never be counted against me. Too many of us, I think, bumble through life just accumulating bits. Ah, I think it's done for, and then wondering why, and we're kind of in this middle grey zone. So we never go to the depths to say, I'm sorry, make amends. And we never get to the heights, because we never know what it is to have a crucified Lord who was resurrected for our sins. Am I preaching to anyone in the house? What I'm calling for is courage with our sin, that we might actually rejoice like those who have been forgiven. Yeah. If you sin, own it. Confess it. Face it head on. Take time to weep, mourn, grieve, make amends with relationships, and then get up from kneeling and rejoice like there's eternal life and God's smiling. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Implicates our sin. It implicates our future. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's it. There is no future. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. You've heard that, right? We come from dust, we emerge, we learn, we grow, we study, we have things to do. There's pressure. Maybe a spouse, maybe kids, maybe grandkids, ill health, deadlines, hard work, old age, a few more years, and then back to dust. Inspiring stuff. But when you have a Christian minister who takes the funeral of a Christian, these words are read from the Book of Common Prayer. We therefore commit his or her body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It's a semicolon there, it's not a full stop. In sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Who shall change the body of our low estate that it may be like unto his glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. You would be illogical and inauthentic to say that there was. But if there is a resurrection, everything's to play for. Not reincarnation. That's just going round in circles based on your morality. Resurrection. That's moving forward on the basis of Christ's victory. We have a hope, which means two things. There's always something to look forward to. It came out in the service. However dark life gets, there's always hope. And the longer you go on in life, the more you realize that life is dark and it's hard and it's grueling. The psalmist calls it the valley of the shadow of death. And without something beyond death, it is just hard and grueling. But with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even in the depths of darkness, hope breaks forth. Amen. You can, with all authenticity, tell your brother or your sister, everything at the end of the day is going to be okay. And that's not trite. It might take 30 years to get there, but everything will be okay. It also means this. That you can take the pressure off yourself to do everything in this life. If you're young and if you're in London, there's a strong chance that you're here because you're after life. Yeah? You want life. You want the career, you want the job, you want the degree, you want the money, you want the car, you want the lifestyle. You want something that you can put on Instagram that looks and feels glam. You want that. You're here for something. And growing old is this growing realization that you don't get everything that you wanted in your teenage and early 20s. It's just an accumulation of slight disappointments and big disappointments. Slight disappointments and big disappointments. And that can put a lot of pressure on people. Well, I thought by this age I would be married and I'd have kids and I'd have a home, and here by this age I thought I would be like this, and by this age anyone resonating? You think like, and you have to deal with that. And so what can happen is that people put more and more pressure on and therefore do sillier and sillier things trying to get the stuff. Well, it doesn't seem to be like God's gifting me with this, so I'm going to go left and right and find it myself. That's living like there is no resurrection. Older people who then feel like the last years they've got to spend all of their money to go and do this stuff because, well, you only live once, so I got to do it all now. Denying the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, and Jesus says, I'm going to glorify your body one day, it will be better than this one. and he's going to glorify the whole earth so that we are going to live on it, then you don't need to cram everything into this life, because one day your heart will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and you will get plenty of time to live life with a full heart, satisfied, never living with disappointment on the other end of the resurrection. I hope I'm communicating to somebody. I use this a lot because living in London, you know, London can taunt you, I think. Because however well you're doing, there's always someone around the corner who's doing well. You know, like, you live in Fulham, well, it's lovely here, and then you turn the corner and you're in Chelsea and you think, oh, you know, right? And you think, well, it's great, you know, all the people in Chelsea, I imagine them turning the corner into Knightsbridge and you're like, oh, great, you know, like, my house is worth 10 million, but their houses are like worth 20 million. So there's always someone who is doing slightly better than you, and you can always therefore feel like you're missing out. I remind myself with this, a beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I literally recite that sometimes when I go past a Ferrari garage. I'm just telling you reality here, because I see those Ferraris and I like them a lot. I wish I could drive one. Knowing that I never will, I remind myself, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I've lost you there. Now, I'm not promising that there will be Ferraris in heaven. Maybe Lamborghinis, I don't know. But I'm not going to miss out. I'm not going to get to the resurrection life and be like, oh, if I only drove a Ferrari once in my life. When I was in Sydney, I did the same thing. I was running, it's beautiful in Sydney, like a stunning city. And I was, my last few days, I was like, I don't know whether I'll ever come back here. And it was a strange feeling, you know, somewhere so beautiful and you just don't know in life, do you? I thought, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. I don't need to stress about whether I'm going to come back or not. That's in the Lord's hands. One day, the earth is going to be ours. There's plenty of time for that. Don't worry about traveling the earth. Follow God. Amen. Do what he says. Be obedient to him. One day the earth will be yours. Don't worry about it. But for now, we just give our lives away. Amen? Ay, ay, ay. Finally, it affects our emotions. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let me say this as a pastor. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, don't follow him. If he's not been resurrected from the dead, don't come back next Sunday. I'm for real. Don't come back. I'm not coming back. I'll quit, do something else. We're to be pitied if we carry on acting like there is an afterlife and there is none. We're like people on the Titanic trying to order a cocktail, hoping, it'll probably work out in the end, right? There's no point. It's what Paul says later. He says, why are we in danger every hour in verse 30? I protest, brothers and sisters, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. He's saying, what's the point? What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Like, wow, Paul, you're fighting with actual animals in the Colosseum. That's amazing. What's the point if the dead are not raised? We'll just scatter, eat, drink, be merry, because we're going to be dead soon. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, we gather here early to worship and pray like Jesus was actually resurrected, like the kingdom is actually coming, like there is actually potency in our prayers, like God the Father is actually listening because Jesus Christ has been accepted, like there is actually hope, like we can actually sacrifice because one day we will actually inherit the earth and one day we'll actually be in glory and actually be sat down and actually see him face to face and one day actually everything will be all right, amen, church? Yeah. Amen. Yeah.